All right, I want to ask you, if you will, to open God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you'll pull out your Life Point outline, if you've got it in your Sunday bulletin with you, please, or we can get into this. I want to read Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. I'm going to purposefully skip the section that has to do with the woman with the issue of blood. That is right in the midst of this, and I could have taken that up, but I don't think I'd have enough time to do all that justice. And you all know that I'm kind of time challenged anyway, as it is, getting all this in. So let's begin in verse 21. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. When Jesus went back across to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. A leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, came and fell down before him, pleading with him to heal his little daughter. "She's about to die," he said in desperation. "Please come and place your hands on her, heal her so she can live." And Jesus went with him, and the crowd thronged behind. Now verse 35. While he was still speaking to the woman with the issue of blood, messengers arrived from Jairus' home with the message, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But Jesus ignored their comments and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just trust me." Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw the commotion and the weeping and the wailing. And he went inside and spoke to the people. "Why all this weeping and commotion?" he asked. "The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." The crowd laughed at him, but he told them all to go outside. Then Jesus took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, Jesus said to her, "Get up, little girl." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. And that "walked around" in the Greek means vigorously. And she kept walking like a 12-year-old would do. Her parents were absolutely overwhelmed, and Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone what had happened, and he told them to give her something to eat. Father, thank you for the word this morning. God, thank you for your leadership and your direction in this. And we pray now, Father, that you will speak to our hearts. God, open us, open our hearts more and more to the need of reaching children for Jesus' sake. Teach us, Lord, this morning what you'd have us to do. Put upon our hearts, Lord, the calling you have for us to whatever ministry, especially in ministry to children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in this 5-week series. It's going to take us through to the last Sunday of this month. And we're looking at the importance of children to the heart of God. That's what this is all about. For us just to understand from Scripture the importance of children. Let me just kind of do a little bit of background here. We've talked about already Mark chapter 10. If you look over there in verse 13, there is the scene where the disciples tried to keep moms and dads from bringing their little children to Jesus. And we know that according to the Greek that the Holy Spirit chose to use, they weren't just bringing toddlers, they were bringing babies in arms. They were bringing little children that were still nursing their mothers and trying to get them to Jesus. And the disciples were stopping them. And they were like, don't do that. You know, these are just little kids. Don't be bothering the Lord with them. He doesn't have time for that. He doesn't have time for the children. And it really made Jesus angry. the Bible says. And he made a once-for-all directive to you and me and to anyone who is following him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "You permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." What Jesus said was, listen, everybody who follows me, everybody who comes after me, you make sure children are never kept away from me. I don't think that could be any more clear, do you? He said, you make sure children are never kept from me. If one message is clear from our Lord, is we ought to do everything that we can to get children to Christ, to get children to him. So I want you to look at your outline. Let's just go 1, 2, 3, 4 through this, if you would. All right, number one, I want us to notice Jesus's heart for children. And what you notice in this passage is, it starts off with this dad who is coming to find somebody who can help his child, who wants Jesus. And so this is a story, it begins with a dad who is on a mission, and he is desperate about his daughter. She's at the point of death, and he's doing the only thing a dad can do. He is going to get help, just like any of us would do if our child was sick or injured and their life was being threatened. And he said, I want to find Christ, I want to find Jesus, and I want to beg him to come and to heal my child. Now, here's what I want you to write down somewhere in your notes. This. There is a desperation in the Bible over every child. There's a desperation in Scripture over every child. Every child represented, now listen, every child represented by every home in this worship service and in the next two services, every child, listen, is headed to hell if they die when they come to the age of accountability and have never received Christ. We've already talked about that we believe that the Scripture teaches every small child, every infant who dies goes to be with the Lord. Jesus Christ covers them. There's a blessing of God on these little ones. But when a child reaches the age of accountability, whenever that is, for each child, they're headed to hell without Christ. Would you agree with that? Say amen. I remember when Joel and Kristen, my two boys, when their soul all of a sudden weighed down on me. I remember it as though it happened yesterday. And it was like all of a sudden, at this point in their life, the weight of their soul being saved fell across my heart. And I remember crying out to God. I remember being on my face there at our home at that time. And I'd gotten alone with him. And my prayer to him was, Father, surely you will not have given me two boys to be the joy of my heart. And they are two boys who will never know you. And they will be eternally separated from their mother and me. I cannot tell you how I trembled. And it put me on my face for weeks. I cried out to God for them to be saved. I remember like it was yesterday. And I coupled that desperation with making sure that Joel and Kristen were regularly in the children's ministry here on the hill. And Catherine and I did everything we could to encourage them in that and talk to them about that and just build that up in them. I began having this Bible time with the boys. And I realized that, you know, there are times, if you understand as a parent, there are those times where you just feel like the door to their heart is open. You know what I'm talking about? It's just different, you know? I found that one of the times when their heart was open on a regular basis was like at bedtime. And I would go in and we'd lay across one of their twin beds. And Joel would be on one side of me and Christian on the other. And we would read the Bible together. And I talked to them about the stories of the Bible and about God's desire to save us and to draw us to Himself. And what I realized is something that I want to pass on to you. I came to realize more and more that I had two boys whose souls needed the Lord. And I could command those boys to obey me. But I could not command them to love me. And the only way I was going to be able to have their heart, or the only way that I was going to be able to make a lasting change in their life, was that I was going to always have the gift of their heart. In other words, that the boys would always be open to me. That I could always walk into their life and they would not bar me. They might always do what I told them to do, but that doesn't necessarily mean I had their heart and I had their ear. Does that make sense? So here's the insight in your outline. Every parent who knows Jesus Christ should live life out of a desperate heart until each child is brought to Christ. What does Jesus do when the father comes to him and says, "My daughter needs you or she dies"? And what I want you to notice is there was no hesitation on the Lord's part. And the Bible just simply says Jesus went with him immediately. Now, what may escape you about this is the Lord's urgency to go to the aid of a child. And you remember, one of the things we've talked about is this is totally countercultural to the day in which Christ was living. In the ancient Gentile world that the Jews lived in, children had no status. You could ignore them. You could shut children out. You could do anything you wanted, actually, because children had no defenders. And that's one of the things about children that you always have to understand is that children, they had nobody to defend them, nobody to stand up for them. Children don't stand up for themselves. They need somebody to stand up for them. Are you hearing me? That's why ministry in the church is critical. Somebody's got to care about the soul of a child. Somebody's got to care what happens to that child when they close their eyes in death. No one would fight for children. No one cared. After all, it was a little girl. She was the least of the least. It wasn't that it was just a child that needed help. It was a girl that needed help. No offense, ladies. I'm just reading it like it is. In the Greco-Roman world, you could literally throw children away. If you had a child and you didn't want them, you just put them out on the street. I shared with you there was a cottage industry at this time in the Lord's day where people would patrol the streets and they would pick up abandoned children and infants and take them to raise. They would either raise them to fight in the arenas as gladiators or to sell their bodies as prostitutes. And if a child wasn't good for either one of those, they would physically disfigure that child, whether they would break a leg, cut off an arm, scar their face, so that they would become professional beggars who would be put out every day on the streets to try to get at the people's pity. And you might want to write this down somewhere. Children in Jesus' day were so mistreated that 6 out of every 10 died before the age of 16. 6 out of 10. And for girls, it was even worse. And so for Jesus to walk away from a crowd begging to hear him, wanting to be with him, and to go to the home to heal a girl was astonishing in the eyes of so many people. Look at the truth in your outline. The ministry of our Lord taught from the beginning a priority toward children. What the Lord is simply saying, what I want us to understand is that biblically, any church that makes children crucial to their ministry is a church that has the blessing of Christ on it. because that's how the Lord feels. That's the Lord's heart. And so it brings me to number two. Every child is worth the journey. Every child is worth the journey. What I mean by that is there's no room for us to think that any child is hopeless. You hear me. There are no hopeless children in the eyes of the Lord. This little girl has died, but for God, it's not the end of the story. Isn't that good news? That in the Lord, death is not the end of the story. Jesus turns, I think, to this father who undoubtedly was weeping when he heard this news that his little girl had died. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." He said, "You had faith that I could heal your daughter. Don't drop that. I'm not bothered by the fact that she has died. Don't lose your trust in me." And what I simply want you to know, we've got some challenges up here on the hill. Some of you, maybe moms and dads, will say, "Yeah, mine's one of them. I know." Okay? We all know that, right? We all know our kids can be a challenge. What the Lord wants us to understand is there are no hopeless cases in the Lord. Isn't that good news? You may not be able to change the heart of your child, but there's a God in heaven who can. Especially when he works through a godly teacher. Jesus knew what he would do, and he knew that it was the will of the Father. He already knew, it's the will of the Father. This is not an illness unto death. This child is going to rise again, just like with Lazarus. So here's the insight. Jesus performed three resurrections in his life. I don't know if you've ever seen this. One was Lazarus, and the other two were children. Of the three resurrections he performed, two were kids. This little girl, and you remember the widow of Nain, her son, and he raised him from the dead before they could bury him. So the takeaway is obvious. A church or a parent following Christ should know that the greatest need is to get your child to Jesus. And what that means is parents need help. They need to be part of a family of God, a church family, where there is a concentration of the Holy Spirit of God, and they need to get to a church that teaches Jesus, because every child gotten to Jesus has the hope of being changed. The hope of being changed. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. Would you agree with that? We want to be the church that can help change the lives of children. So it brings me to number three, Jesus and the children. And first of all, the thing I want you to notice is when you read, Jesus comes in, there's all this commotion, right, that's going on. Well, in the Lord's day, when somebody died, and of course you didn't wait long, you had to get them in the grave pretty quickly. There was no embalming or anything like that, not unless you were in Egypt. And so you hired professional mourners. And I know to us that seems like in poor taste. You know, you would do that. To them, it would be in poor taste to come to one of our funerals. You know, like no one's wailing, no one's carrying on. So if you were a poor person and say your wife died, you would be expected, this is tradition, you would be expected, you hired one wailing woman and two flute players. I mean, that was bare minimum. If you love somebody, you had at least one wailing woman. She was a pro. Nobody could wail like her. And then you hired two flute players to be playing some kind of dirge or whatever. And now if you had more money, if you were more well-to-do, you kind of showed that off because you had more professional wailers. The more you had, the richer you apparently were, and you had more flute players. And I guess the whole idea was to kind of put the family more at ease, that their weeping would be less noticeable because you had all this racket going on. So when Jesus goes into Jairus' home, there's this racket of flute players and wailing women. And the thing that I want you to notice is I want you to notice what happened inside the home. Two things in your notes that I want you to see. Number one, I want you to see the tenderness of Christ with this little girl that had died, this young girl of 12. Now listen, you know, according to Scripture, that as a religious man, one of the things we learned in the Old Testament, and particularly in the New Testament reading, as a religious man, you were not supposed to touch a dead person. Because if you did, you could not serve in the Lord's work because you were defiled. You had touched something dead. Now, if you had to touch somebody dead, you always made sure it was at least family. I mean, if you're going to be defiled, you did it for family. And so Jesus comes here, and according to everybody else that's looking around, he defiled himself by touching not just a stranger, he touched a dead child, the least of the least. He touched, and he became, in their eyes, ceremoniously unclean. He became defiled. I want you to look at the inside of your outline. Breaking tradition, Jesus went to the dead girl and he held her hand. John chapter 11 reminds me of the Lord's word. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's this compassion with God. God hurts in our pain and our grief, and he has this heart. He has this heart especially for children. And the second thing I want you to notice is he spoke in Aramaic. Now, in some of your translations, it says Talitha Kum. That's Aramaic, and that's important when he said that, Talitha Kum. The language of commerce in our Lord's day was the language of business, was Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. Why? So that the masses of the world could read it. And Jesus knew Greek, being his dad's business. That would have been one of the languages that they used. He also knew Hebrew, as every Jewish boy was taught Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the language of their faith. But the language of the 12-year-old girl was not Greek, and it was not Hebrew, because she was a girl. She wasn't worth being educated. Girls were not educated. And so she had not received that. The only thing she would have known was Aramaic, which Jesus knew from boyhood. Aramaic was the language of the family. And so the Lord comes in. And the insight in your outline, Jesus spoke to the girl in a way she understood. And you can understand how emotional this moment is if you understand there's only one other time that we have that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And it was when he prayed to his father, the language of the home. And he prayed it to the father when he was on the cross. And he cried out and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," right? What was he saying? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the most emotionally painful moment in the life of our Lord when he bore the sins of every man and woman of all time who would come to faith and would be saved. And he bore their sin. And for the first time in eternity, the Holy Trinity was ripped apart as the Father and the Holy Spirit turned away from the Son because he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. And Jesus cried out to the Father in the language of the home. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, Father, Father." The language of a child to a parent. "Why have you forsaken me?" And what he said to the little girl was, when he said, "Talitha kum," it's like he said, "Baby girl, sweetheart, little one, get up, wake up," like you'd wake a child from a nap. Now, why, out of all the things in the life of our Lord, why does the Holy Spirit preserve this event? Look at the truth in your outline. Talitha kum shows Jesus' heart for children, the same heart that you and I are to have for kids, and it's relational. It is this relational thing. And if there is one thing that God wants us to be as a church, it is to be relational to children. And so look at number four. I want to talk to you about the impact of Kids on the Hill, because there's a lot of that I want to share with you that you may not know. You know, one of the things we've talked about is that the Father is drawing young families with children to the Hill. And that's why we're doing these five Sundays, because we're at the point of numerical saturation. Our Lord said before he went back to heaven, listen to what he said in Mark 10:14. He said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I want you to know, hands down, I want you to understand, Kids on the Hill is one of the most important things that we do on the Hill. I want you to look at the insight in your outline. Every week, kids are getting turned on to church and to God and not turned off. They're turned on to spiritual things, to morality, to character, to the Bible, and most of all, we're having children turned on to Jesus. Can you say amen to that? On, not off. How many of us grew up in a situation where mom and dad drug us to church? Drug us. Because it was boring. And because we struggled with that. And by the grace of God, the kids that come here to the Hill don't deal with that. Can you say amen to that? That is a good thing, ladies and gentlemen. Kids are being turned on to Jesus, not turned off. The last Sunday in August, this is your note, Kids on the Hill had 444 from fifth grade down. Last Sunday, Kids on the Hill had 453 from fifth grade down. 453. They had more kids up there on the hill than we had in our first worship service. Today across America and the world, this is what I want you to know. Children who grew up on the hill and were influenced by its impact are serving Jesus in different capacities. Let me just share this with you. Now I'm gonna have to really hang on to my notes. So y'all just stay with me, okay? Because I want you to know what the ministry of your church on the hill is doing in the life of children. One of the kids who grew up in Kids on the Hill is a wife. Her name is Paige Dickerson. She's now Paige Weiser. She is serving with her husband at Washington State University as he leads the largest collegiate student ministry in the United States, and it's called Resonate Church. They have developed a ministry of evangelism and discipleship, winning unchurched youth from the Northwest, the most unchurched region in America today, with no church background, and seeing these kids surrender to pastoral ministry and church planting. The goal for Resonate Church is to plant 21 college campus churches by 2021. They already have sites at Washington State University, University of Idaho, Central Washington University, Eastern Washington University, University of Oregon, Western Oregon University, Boise State University, Idaho State University, with a total collegiate attendance on the average Sunday of over 1,000 kids coming to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are currently 21 million students in America, and college students in America, and Resonate Church believes they are called of God to play a part in reaching them with the rescue of Jesus, having seen God work through them in the last 10 years to bring over 700 students to a first-time faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? 700 baptisms. The North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention challenged them a year or so ago that for every $25,000 Resonate Church would raise, the Southern Baptist Convention North American Mission Board would add $50,000, giving $75,000, which is required to plant a church on a university campus and to get it going. I want to report to you that because of your faithfulness to give here on the Hill, the Hill has invested $100,000 to Resonate Church campus work. You have a part in planting 4 Resonate campus churches in cooperation with the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Can you give God a hand clap of praise? That is what you've been able to do. Another adult who grew up here in Kids on the Hill is serving as a missionary on the Horn of Africa with her husband and young child. Another served first as a missionary in Guatemala and is now serving as a pastor in the northern United States in a very challenging region. Another serves here on the Hill as a deacon and discipler of young adults and men. Another serves here on the Hill as a worship team member and a discipler of young adult women and a life group leader. Dylan Sandlin, as I shared with you, grew up here from infancy, and he is now serving on staff as assistant student pastor. and has earned his master's degree from Southwestern Seminary. Another from Kids on the Hill is an elder in the Oklahoma church and teaches children each month, seeking to claim as many as possible of the next generation for Jesus Christ in the state of Oklahoma. Another relocated to northern Texas with her family to help a church plant and lead and develop their children's ministry. And yet another is stateside for R&R after serving in Israel for 5 years, teaching English, learning Hebrew, and seeking to build relationships where it is illegal to initiate evangelistic conversations with Jewish adults. They must initiate the conversation themselves. She has a heart for these people, God's people, for Jesus Christ. And you can pray with her that a visa will be permitted so she can return to the land that she knows that God has called her to serve in. She grew up in this ministry up here on the hill, and she's serving all by herself in the state of Israel because God's compelled her. Another has taken a 9-month leave from university studies to do a missions venture overseas. She said no to college and university studies to give 9 months of her life to serve Jesus Christ. They will be doing mission work first in Thailand, reaching out to those caught in human trafficking, reaching out in bars and clubs, then to regions where evangelism is illegal, and teach English and share the gospel when opportunity comes, and they'll be there for 4 months in 2 different countries. Then finally, they'll go to Costa Rica for 3 months to work with an orphanage sharing the gospel. And finally, and certainly not least, we have serving as our own missions pastor, Pastor Ben Stokes, one who was exposed to the children's ministry and student ministry here on the hill, who is now serving the Lord and changing the world for Jesus Christ. And he grew up in our children's ministry on the hill. Can you give God a hand clap of praise and all that? I just want you to know. And the point is that Kids on the Hill, our ministry here, your ministry, has had a strategic, huge impact in bringing children to a saving faith and raising up world changers. And that is because God has elected to work through this place to enlarge his kingdom around the world. And I never want you and I to take that for granted. When their churches are wondering, how are we going to survive? We keep growing. People keep coming. Young men and women, young moms and dads are putting their children in that ministry up on the hill to the point that we've reached numerical saturation. And it will not be long. That building will tell us if we can have more kids or not. And there will come a point if we don't do something. When a mother will walk in up there and she'll say, I'm not leaving my child in here. This is chaos. There's too little room and too many children. They will lose my child. We can never let that happen. Would you agree with that? We cannot let that happen if we really care about the things of the Lord. And the thing about children coming to faith in Christ and raising up world changers, that's the point. Saving faith. Why? Because children need to come to faith in the Lord. Kids are dying every day. I get asked all the time, but John, what's the message in everything that's happening in America today? What is the message in this craziness of somebody getting a gun and just shooting and killing people indiscriminately? Ladies and gentlemen, I know we could say a lot of things, but the ultimate Bible message is this. What is God saying to us? God is saying to us, never forget, life is fragile. And everybody dies. We just don't know when. Huh? And children die every day. That's why I want to share. I'm going to close with a story, and I want you to hear it, because to me, this says it so well. This woman writes, her name is Deanne, and this is about her daughter, Tanya, and I want you just to listen. I sat down on the bed and picked up my crocheting to learn a couple of new stitches before our long flight to Auckland on Monday. The girls had just gone outside to play, and I had a few moments to get some details of the trip sorted out in my mind. I had missed my husband very much during the past 3 weeks as he went on ahead of us to New Zealand on a preaching itinerary, but soon we would be on our way to meet him. My plans were interrupted by the loud screeching of tires. I waited to hear the collision, but there wasn't any sound of impact. So I figured someone on the boulevard near our home had been very lucky. Within seconds, my 10-year-old came running into the house and shouted upstairs, "Tanya's been hit by a car." My body reacted immediately with terror and fright as I raced down the stairs. I could tell as I ran past Sonia that her little heart was in knots. Mary, my neighbor, met me on the porch and said, "Hurry, oh my God," was all I could say. I felt every second was an eternity as I sped toward the people who were there even ahead of me. Fear gripped my soul as I imagined what my child was feeling. Surely it couldn't have happened. I knelt over Tanya as the off-duty fireman from across the street covered her with a blanket. She was unconscious, and the neighbor told me she couldn't feel any pain and that her being out was good. I didn't see any blood or any broken bones. If only she would wake up and tell me where it hurt. I didn't dare move Tanya for fear of hurting something, and I was told the ambulance was already on the way. All I had to do was wait. What was taking so long? I picked up her tennis shoe that had been knocked off and looked at her face. I talked to her, but she couldn't hear me. She breathed a heavy sigh, and her head turned to the side. I began to cry. I asked the fireman how she was as he monitored her pulse, and he assured me she was still breathing. Deep inside, I told myself, she couldn't be badly hurt. She looks all right. If only she'd wake up and tell me how she is. Finally, the ambulance arrived. It had been about 5 or 6 minutes, the longest I can remember. If only my husband were here with me instead of halfway around the world. As we backed into the emergency entrance, the staff was waiting for us at the door. I felt relieved to finally be here. Now everything would be okay. Tanya was in good hands, and I would soon know what the injuries were she sustained. They took her into a treatment room, closed the door. I was asked to give some information and signed a slip authorizing the doctors to do what was necessary. I picked up the pen and scrawled my name and the word mother, but it was hardly legible. I realized I was under severe emotional stress and all I could do was wait. I sat on a bench and prayed. I sobbed inside and out as I asked God to take care of my dear little 7-year-old. I felt confident He was there with me, so I wasn't alone, even for a moment. After about half an hour, a young nurse came over to me and took hold of my hands. I wasn't ready for what she was going to tell me. Tanya's condition is very serious. She has brain damage. She isn't breathing on her own. You mean she might die? Yes, she certainly might. I was completely numb by the possibility that Tanya's life might be taken from me. I was mighty thankful that God could work miracles because I was going to ask for a big one. It would be hours before my husband could get here. Would it all be over? Would Tanya be gone? My parents arrived. They were already crying, and I hadn't even told them the grisly news yet. The words came pouring out. Tanya may die. Soon the doctor came in. He introduced himself as a neurosurgeon. I felt sure Tanya was in capable hands. His assessment of her condition was totally pessimistic. She had sustained a blow to the brainstem. Her brain had been shaken like a bowl of jelly. It had been damaged. They didn't know how much, but she didn't have much chance of a full recovery. He gave her about 5% of coming out of it. We all dropped to our knees in that little room and prayed through tears and grief that God would heal Tanya. We asked God to glorify His name by restoring her to her normal, vivacious self. The night was a long, hard one. I sat holding Tanya's shoe. There had been no place to put it, so I held on to it all night long. It was good to have something to occupy my hands anyway, and every time I spotted a nurse walking our direction, my heart stood still as I waited for her to walk up and say it was all over. But all night long, they just went about their business. Oh, how I wish Silas were there to relieve some of the strain I was undergoing. I felt I had to do the feeling for both of us. The doctor's reports grew steadily worse, and I prayed even more. Finally, about 24 hours after the accident, he gave us another hopeless diagnosis. Tanya could remain indefinitely, he said, on those machines, but would probably never improve. She hadn't regained consciousness and showed no signs of improvement. Her brain had been damaged too badly. I felt my skin grow cold as he completed his report and walked away. I couldn't wait much longer for that miracle. I decided to go and stay with Tanya till Silas returned, no matter how long it was. I asked for a chair and pulled it close to Tanya's side. I began sobbing uncontrollably as I begged aloud for God to return my little girl to me. I kept choking on the tears as I prayed, recited the Lord's Prayer, poured out all the tension, fear, and emotion building up for more than a day. I uncovered Tanya's foot to touch there. There were black pin marks, but put there by the doctors. I stroked her forehead. I talked to her, hoping she'd wake up. My brother's father-in-law, a doctor, entered and checked the charts and machines. I kept on crying out to God for that miracle. After about half an hour, I finally came to the place where I was ready to accept God's will, no matter what it was. I asked God to take Tanya if he wanted to, but I still wanted her back, and I told him so. Someone came and asked me to return to the waiting room where family and friends were gathered to hear our family doctor give his appraisal. I felt I could leave for a couple of minutes and then return to my vigil until Silas arrived. He spoke in much the same language as the neurosurgeon. He said Tanya's brain was gone. He spoke in such final terms as if the battle were over. I interrupted. Where is Tanya right now? Is she in the intensive care room? Or is she with the Lord? He repeated his statement about her brain, and I asked again, where is Tanya? Is she with the Lord? I had to know if God had made the decision already. And finally, he said, her body is being kept working, but Tanya isn't there anymore. She's with the Lord. And I remember what I had just said to the Lord, have thy will, not mine. Friends later told me, I was radiant as I then replied, I will not forsake my Lord, because if I did, I would be saying Tanya's gone forever. I would do as King David in the Old Testament had done when his child was taken. He washed his face, changed his clothes, and went about his business, satisfied that God knew best. I returned to the room to say goodbye to Tanya and that I would see her again. There would be no more begging God to bring her back. It was then I realized she had actually been taken home to heaven the day before in the street. When I saw her heave that sigh and turn her head to the side, that was when Tanya went to be with Jesus. As I stood there with an inner strength that was foreign to me, I remember how Tanya had prayed during her last few months. Lord, I want to go and be with you while I'm young. When I asked her why she prayed like that, she smiled and said, because, Mother, I want to sit on Jesus' lap when I get there, and I don't want to be too big. A new assurance and peace surged through my sorrowful soul, and I was refreshed with the joy that we were all in good hands, and God had not forsaken us for an instant. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why we need a children's ministry. We need to win children to Jesus because children die every day. And we need to do everything we can to make sure every child that is at the age of accountability goes home to be with Jesus if they die early. I'm going to close this here. I've taken up all my time, and so we won't play the...